1 as we continue the series, Hope is Born. And today we're going to look at the journey of hope, and we're going to do that in somewhat of an unusual place. Usually when you read a list of names that is a family history, you wonder, well, what hope can we get out of that? And I hope by the end of the day you'll see, boy, there's incredible hope, and not only do I see it in their lives, but I see it in my life as well. Because what we have in Matthew chapter 1 is one passage of Scripture, 17 verses, that covers most of the years in the Bible, and it's a central storyline of the Scriptures. The Bible stories are that the people of God are on a journey of hope. It's not journey to hope. Hope has already been given to us by God's command. And hope, as we've looked, it's not in our world, we generally think of the word hope as giving some amount of skepticism or doubt. We may not be really sure about something, but we can hope, can't we? Or I really hope it comes true, or I hope this is what I get for Christmas. Usually, as we use the word, it's expressing some term of doubt. But in the Scriptures, hope is a confident expectancy. It's based on something that God has promised will happen, and God is faithful. He will do what He says He will do. He watches over His word to perform it. As you read just the Christmas story, you see so many times where thus was fulfilled by what the prophet said, etc., etc. So many scriptures being fulfilled. God is one who watches over His word. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 1 and verse 1, and would you stand in honor of the word of God as we read some selected verses from Matthew 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and it begins this way. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And then basically what happens all the way down to verse 17, up to 17, is 42 generations are mentioned in these verses. Okay, let's go to verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would give us an intent of the heart to listen to what you have to say to us today. Lord, this is not just history we're talking about here. This is the here and now. This is how the God who is with us gets involved in our life. In the messes, in the pain, in the struggle, in the disappointments. And births out of those things we shy away with, an incredible hope and a love and a peace and a joy that only God can give. Holy Spirit, be our teacher today. May we be people that as we trust in you, overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. J.I. Packer said that the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope for pardon, hope for peace, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. Because at the Father's will, Jesus became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. I want to talk to you about our journey of hope today and the journey that we're on. And then next week, we're going to look at how to live a hope-filled life. Because what we said is that biblical hope is being so certain about what's going to happen in the future that it affects how we live today. Whatever you hope in, helps decide the decisions that you make with on a daily basis. In other words, if you're hoping just to make more money, you will make decisions based on that hope of just making more money. If you're hoping in a new relationship, you will do and you'll see all of life coming of what relationship is going to come into my life. And if your hope is in God and what He has called you to, you will make daily decisions based upon that hope. The Christmas story teaches us that there are certain things that we have because we hope in Christ and what He has done for us. And I want us to walk through out of Matthew 1 through 17, four things. First of all, here's what I want us to see. The hope that we have in Christ is grounded in good news, not just good advice. What we just read is good news, not good advice. Matthew doesn't start the story, "Once upon a time in a distant land," or "in a far away land." He starts it, "This is the record." And the people that were reading could go and begin to say, are these things true? Can you begin to look and to say that I can follow? Because the Jews kept very good record of the genealogy because it was very important in their lives. See, their genealogy was the way that they would introduce themselves to the world and kind of have their credentials that you have. You might remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins to give some of his pedigree when he begins talking about that he was a Jew of the Jews and his citizenship and all the things that he had and who he studied under. All those things made a difference. But when it doesn't start once upon a time, because that's the stuff of legends and myths. It signals that it probably didn't happen, and the gospel doesn't start out that way. Instead, it says this is the record. And the Bible grounds what it says about Jesus in real history. That's why, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, you can begin in Luke chapter 2 and begin in verse 1 and say, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of the inhabited earth. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria." And you can go back and you can look at secular history and you can see that these things were so. These were the individuals. There was a Herod. There was Caesar Augustus. There was a Quirinius. There was a decree for taxation of what they were going through. See, there's a difference between advice and news. And Christianity isn't just a self-help, here's a self-improvement plan. It is news for us. Let me give you three examples of how advice and news are different from another, and then we're going to talk about Christianity and other religions. Advice is about counsel about what you should do and what you need to do. News is about a report that has already taken place. It is about what has happened. Advice urges you to make something happen or to take things into your own control. News is something that has already happened that you have to respond to. That's why the angels came to the shepherds and said, "Behold, I give you good tidings of great news, which shall be to all people. A Savior has been born, which is Christ the Lord." Advice means it's up to you. You've got to do something more. News, it's already been accomplished. It's in history. And the angels say to us, it's been done, it's being done, and respond accordingly. Today, there's been a Savior that is born to you. You see, our salvation is not advice. Our salvation is news. Salvation is not based upon what you do. It's based upon what God did through Christ on the cross. It happened. Christ did take the sin of the world. And you can be included in that by acknowledging your sin and by placing your faith in Him. All other religions talk in terms of advice. When they talk about salvation, they talk about how you have to wrestle and struggle and pray and do this and do that. All other religions can be defined by the word do. Christianity can be defined by the word done. All other religious leaders say, "I will show you the way. I will lead you to the truth." Jesus entered into the world, and when he began talking, he says, "I am the way. I am the truth. Follow me." And Christmas is a foreshadowing of what Jesus came to do. It's a foreshadowing of what he came to do. See, what happened is that we have placed ourselves in the place of God, taking control of our own lives. And so here's what God did. He sent his son Jesus, God in the flesh, and he put himself in the place where we deserve to be. Where is that? Jesus was outside in the dark. He identified from his birth that he was an outsider. Christianity is not a self-improvement plan. It's not to get some inspiration and guidance in life. It's basically, do you believe the message? Did God come? Is he God with us? Is he Emmanuel? And if he is, then all the things that are recorded about him begin to make sense. Christianity has all kinds of implications of how we should live. But it's based upon what he has done, not on what we do. You've heard me say this many times. We don't get to heaven because we love Jesus. We get to heaven because Jesus loved us. And we respond to that love that is in Christ Jesus. By faith, we reach out to him. It's good news, just not good advice. Secondly, the hope I have in Christ is the basis of every good story my heart longs for. Now, I hope that I'm going to stretch your thinking here a little bit today. As I was getting up this morning and thinking about this message, I thought, for half a century, I have heard the story of Christmas. That's a lot of years. Because even before I could talk, before I could even respond to what was being said, my parents taught me about Christmas. They read the Christmas story. And you know, when you know something for that long, it's sometimes easy to do one of two things: to become so familiar with the story that you don't really know what it says, or to just have a sentimental journey and have good feelings. And we find ourselves like this: oh, when we sing that song, oh, that's what Christmas is all about. Now listen, we can say those, and I say those kind of things, and we know really that's not what we're saying, but Christmas can just be, we have to have all the family together, and we have to have that one special dish, and we have to sing that one little song, and we have to do it, and we make it an emotion-filled thing. Here's what we want to do. Here's what I want us to do today. Here's what we're going to do tomorrow night, is not just feel right about Christmas, but think right about Christmas. What does it really mean? And what I want to suggest to you is the basis of every good story that grabs our heart is an indication of what our heart and our soul really longs for. I want you to think of some of your favorite Christmas stories. It's a Wonderful Life. All of a sudden my mind went blank. Frosty the Snowman. Oh, don't leave him in the greenhouse. The Santa Claus movies. All those things that we like to do, the Grinch. Don't we like watching the Grinch because we know that his heart is going to be warmed eventually? Then think about some of the other fairy tales and myths and legends and analogies that we use. Some of your favorite things. These are the things that we go to movies for. Lord of the Rings, King Arthur, some of the good reads of Hercules, some of the Disney movies of Beauty and the Beast, Peter Pan, Sleeping Beauty. How about the Star Wars? All those have similar common themes. The plot is basically the same, although the characters are different in the circumstances and the era they live in. Here's what you have. You have the presence of good and evil. Very often you have someone that had all the opportunities and all the good turn over to the dark side or to evil and to make it. You have conflict. You have pain. You have oppression. Many times in those things, you have a promised child that is going to bring about, that is somehow going to connect with some supernatural power that is going to ultimately bring deliverance about to mankind or to save the world. You have Batman. Batman, who has this very dark side. In fact, he's called the Dark Knight. And he basically goes through his life suppressing the darkness and the pain and the agony. And he does it the way that he kind of relieves us. He does good, and he ultimately, the good triumphs, and it grabs our heart, and we say, that's what we like. You see, there's a set of longings in the human heart that those fictional stories, although they grab our heart, cannot really satisfy. Because I want to suggest that everyone here today, there's a desire deep within you to escape death. There's a need for the supernatural. To know and experience a love that is stronger than all the pain and the agony of this world. There's a desire to fly, to communicate with the supernatural, and ultimately to triumph over evil. And the well-told stories are those that have all these things, and we find them incredibly moving. And even though we know those things didn't actually happen, we get caught up in them. We are enchanted under the power of a sorcerer that we weren't meant to die, that there's a need to defeat death. There's a love that can snap us out of our own beastiness. We realize we are under the power of a sorcerer, and our hearts want to believe these things are true, even though we know those stories really aren't. They speak of an underlying reality that we know to be true. Now, I'm indebted to Timothy Keller and many of his speaking on this as I get my mind around this. And Keller quotes J.R.R. Tolkien on the subject of what makes a story most fulfilling and what he calls the eucatastrophe. Okay, it's a new word. What it means is a happy ending, a conversion of events that make a sudden turn that bring a happy ending. Here's what Tolkien said. The joy of the happy ending is not essentially escapist nor fugitive. It does not deny the existence of sorrow or failure. The possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance, eucatastrophe. It denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, universal final defeat, and insofar as the good news, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant with grief. When the sudden turn comes, we get a glimpse, a piercing glimpse of joy, and the heart's desire that for a moment passes out of the frame and lets the gleam come through. Then Keller writes on what Tolkien says. Bear with me here. Listen to what he's saying. Engage your mind here. The particular quality of joy in successful fantasy can be thus explained as a sudden glimpse of the underlying reality or truth. The gospel contains a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. But this story had entered history in the primary world. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection, the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. The story begins and ends in joy. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. Okay, here's what Keller is saying about what Tolkien said. Okay, I'm going to try to bring this down to us. Okay? The Christmas story is someone who came from another world, who punched a hole in the universe and came and became part and identified with man. And he had incredible power. He calmed the storm. He healed the sick. He made the lame walk. And yet the evil of this world turned against him. And you know, ultimately, they betrayed him and they crucified him. And he was dead and gone. And yet he defeated the grave. And he rose and said, I have the power of life and of death. I hold the keys of death and of Hades. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I will give to anyone of the drink of the water of life that would come to me. Is that just another fairy story? Matthew says no. This is based in real history. This is the record. This is the good news. Go look in secular history and you can find many evidences of Jesus the Christ, who called himself to be the Christ. And Jesus has come from the ideal world into the real world here that we have. And if the Bible is right, there is an evil curse. We are under enchantment. There is a noble prince that has broken the spell. And there is a love that we never part from. One day we will fly, the scriptures tell us. We will defeat death. And one day, even the trees will dance and sing, the scripture said, because it will be released from the bondage of this world of sin. You see, here's what I'm saying. The true story of Jesus makes all the best stories true and real. And so those that are caught up with these fictional stories, I begin to look at them and I think, they're closer to the truth of Christ than perhaps they realize. Because there is something within the human soul that says, this is what I need. This is what I want. This is what really grabs my heart. Keller goes on to say, the gospel is the ultimate story that shows victory coming out of death, strength coming out of weakness, life coming out of death, rescue from abandonment. And because it is a true story, it gives us hope. Because we know that life is really like that. So how does it give us hope? Because that story can intersect with your story. God made you to love him supremely, but you were lost, separated because of sin. And so he came to earth, as Matthew tells us, to save his people from their sins. He absorbed our darkness so that one day you can finally and dazzlingly become your true self and take your seat in his presence. And every time you say things like this, it's so unfair. It shouldn't be like this. They shouldn't do that. Why has life turned out like it has? Every time you utter those words, your heart and your soul is saying, I need redemption. I need a Savior. And Jesus came in and said, this world isn't fair. It's not just. It's not right. And I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. See, I have hope because this is good news, not good advice. It's the basis of every good story and longing of our heart. And thirdly, the hope I have in Christ is inclusive of people like me. This is a genealogy that Matthew shares with us. It's different from Luke's genealogy. Did I talk about this? You know, I say this stuff twice every day, every Sunday. Luke has it one that traces from that is tracing Mary's line, that Jesus is the Christ from Mary's line, and Matthew is from Joseph's line, his supposed earthly father, we're told. As I mentioned earlier, it reads more like a resume. This is how you would introduce people into yourself to the world. And just like people do in our day, when there are some unsullied things about in our resume, you want to kind of clean those up just a little bit because you don't want people to really know the bad things. In other words, if there's something in your past, you might just kind of avoid that time frame on your resume. We know Herod the Great did that. He purged several names that he didn't want to be associated with out of his line. We've been talking about some pretty deep stuff, so let me lighten it up just a little bit here. I heard about a family that found out that their great uncle Henry, as they did some genealogy work, that it actually ended up his last days in prison. He had taken some lives. He was on death row and was executed in an electric chair. And the family didn't want this to come out, and so they asked the genealogist they were working with if they couldn't just pay some extra money and he would kind of conceal that and make it sound better. So here's what he came up with. Uncle Henry worked for the Department of Justice for a number of years, after which he was given a chair in applied electronics at a well-known government institution. He became quite attached to it, held there by some very strong ties until eventually he died. His death came as quite a shock. But that's what we do, isn't it? It's funny because that's what we do about the bad things in our life or things that we don't want to talk about. We cover them up. We hide them. We dismiss them. The embarrassing things about our lives and our family. We make excuses. Scripture, however, doesn't hide the acts of men. The scripture portrays men as they really were, not as they should have been. It's just one of the many indications that I look to say this is really the word of God, because it doesn't try to clean it up. You read other religious writings and they try to make their prophet or the person that is trying to teach the way, they take out the unsullied things, the sordid details. They sanitize it and clean it up and instead make it more flattery than what it was. But Matthew makes no attempt to do that. In fact, he seems intent in bringing up some of the worst stuff. You know, as you read the Bible, there is some stuff that's just difficult to talk about in public. There's sometimes when I'm looking at passages of Scripture and I'm thinking, you know, do we really want our kids hearing this stuff? Because it's awful. But Matthew wasn't ashamed of it, and Jesus wasn't ashamed to be born into a family like this. And it's no surprise that when he is born and when he grows up, that he was willing to associate with sinners, with people like you and me. And he was even called the friend of sinners. You see, the Father could have chosen any family for his son to be born into. Salvation had been planned since the foundation of the world. And yet the Father preserved the memory of the actions of some of the most scandalous characters of which Jesus, his son, would be identified with. Here's what this tells me. I won't deal with what I deny. We all have things about our family, about our past. And I won't deal with it if I deny it, if I suppress it, if I just say, I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to hide it. I also believe, and you've heard this truth from me before, is that what you can't talk about controls your life. And you say, no, it doesn't, but you know exactly the topic I'm talking about, and it controls you much more than what you realize. Here in this genealogy, though, we see five women. Highly unusual that women would be included in a Jewish man's genealogy, because quite frankly, women weren't that important in their mind. Of the five women, three of them were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. You have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. You had moral outsiders. And Matthew goes out of his way to talk about some of the most sordid details that occur in the Bible and connect them with Christ. When you look through this list of characters from in these 17 verses, you find Abraham, who played fast and loose with the truth, calling his wife his sister so he didn't have some guys rough him up. His grandson Jacob was a con artist whose very name meant something like cheater or deceiver. Jacob's son Judah was the father of twin sons, Matthew tells us, Perez and Zerah. Here's where Matthew goes out of his way. There was no need to include Zerah in here. Just Perez would have been sufficient. But he was purposely bringing the Jewish readers back to the story that they would have been familiar about. And you read this story in Genesis 38. It almost seems like, why are we talking about Judah now? Because leading up to this, the chapters before, is all about Joseph and how his brothers mistreated him and being sold into their and stuff. And then chapter 39 picks up Joseph again and his story and the great ending. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And, you know, no harm, no foul. And let's all just praise the Lord. But Genesis 38 just says, not only is it odd, does it seem out of sequence, but the things that are in there is just awful. It's embarrassing to read. You can read it this afternoon since I've intrigued your interest, okay, in it. But basically, let me clean the story up a little bit here. Judah had an older son who married a lady named Tamar. He was very evil in the eyes of God, and so God took his life. Now, the way the culture says is that if your older brother had a son, he didn't have any heirs to it, then it was the second brother's, the next brother, responsibility to take his wife and then to get descendants for him for that. And so Judah did that. He gave his second son to Tamar, but he also was very evil, did some evil things, and so God took his life. And so Judah looked at that situation and said, this woman's married two of my sons, both of them dead. I have a third son. I don't want that third son to die, so I'm not going to give it to him. But he didn't tell Tamar that. What he said was, let's wait till he gets a little bit older. And so Tamar went back to live with her father. While she's living with him, all of a sudden she realizes that Judah has no intention of giving the third son, and she will have no claim for her descendants and so forth. And then through the course of the events, Judah's wife dies. And as he is mourning her and going out to shear his sheep, Tamar hears about it. She dresses herself as a prostitute, goes, stands on the street corner. He comes up, he buys her for the night. They have relations, and then she asks for something personal from him, so he gives it to her. She goes back to her house, he goes back to his house, and he thinks it's all okay. 3 months later, she's found to be with child, and he is very upset. And he goes, man, she's played the harlot. Bring her out. Let's deal with her. And she says, the man who fathered my child is the one who gave me these things. And he realized it was him. And she gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. And Perez is in the genealogy of Jesus. And Matthew said, remember the story, folks. Then you have Rahab, who was from a Canaanite from Jericho. She too was a prostitute. But just so you don't think he said all the women were bad, he mentions David. And of all the good things he could have said about David, this man whom God said is a man after my own heart, Matthew gives us a little insight into David's life, who had a son with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Remember the story? I mean, this is terrible. This is a king. This is the one that David was one of the greatest Jews in their mind. And yet remember, not only did he father a son with a woman that wasn't his wife, but David killed one of his good friends. You see, before David became king, David had a group of men called the Mighty Men. And they protected him, and they came to him, and they protected him from Saul. Uriah was part of that. And so David, in order to save face because of his actions, because of his desires and lusts that got out, decided he would take matters, and he worked out a way for Uriah to be killed in battle, and no one would know the difference. And yet God called David on it and said, "You've sinned because of that." You read on later after David, you have Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings. The kings after David were awful terrible. In fact, of Manasseh, it says in 2 Kings 21 that he was a terror to his people. He sacrificed his sons in the fire of Baal. And many of the kings listed were just horrific in what they did. They rejected God by worshiping idols, and they destroyed people without conscience. So here's what we got. Jesus' genealogy includes this. Incest, prostitution, liars, cheaters, murderers, moral outsiders, cultural outsiders, racial outsiders, gender outsiders, people whom the law of Moses said could not come into the presence of God. Remember, Matthew says, this is the record. Here's the truth. Jesus' family needed a Savior, just like you and I need. If we dig far enough on our own families, there's enough pain to go around in there. There's enough wrong, enough injustice, enough pain, things that could have and should have, never should have happened, that took place. Jesus' family was just like that. He wasn't afraid to identify with the sins of man, because one day he would bear our sins on the cross. And Jesus owned our sin. No wonder the angel said, "She will have a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from our sins." That's good news, not good advice. It's what we long for, and it's what makes the pain so painful, is that we long for something different, something new, something of restoration. We need hope. And in order to have hope, grace must be extended. Grace must be given. Forgiveness, acceptance, forbearance. Oh, grace is not saying it doesn't matter. Listen, don't make the mistake. Jesus didn't come and die for your sin and say your sin didn't matter. He says, "Your sin does matter. So I'll bear it in my body on the cross. I'll let my body be ripped. And I'll experience death so you can have forgiveness." Listen, forgiveness is a painful thing. Somebody has to pay the price. And Jesus paid the price for us. You see, it's not the things that make us different from each other that keep us out of the kingdom. I want you to hear that. It's not the things that make us different that keep us out of the kingdom of God. But it's the things we share. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. And Jesus' family tree shows me that dysfunction is the norm. The sin nature has brought dysfunction in our relationships, and the family unit suffers as a result. Listen, it may be the norm, but it's not the end. There's hope. In God's family, our hope is this. Not one, not even the greatest, doesn't need the grace of Jesus Christ. David, one of the greatest Jews, needed the grace of Jesus Christ. And no one, not even the worst, can fail to receive the grace of Jesus Christ. Tamar, Judah, Perez, Manasseh. Male or female, Jew or Greek, moral, immoral, Jesus owned our sin. Do you understand the honor of being called God's children? He owned our sin. He included people like me. And he's not ashamed, Hebrews chapter 2, to call us his children. You can read the quote there by Jim Cimbala, an incredible message there. We will go on here to number 4. The hope I have in Christ is the hope of all hopes and the answer to all of my fears. It's the hope of all hopes and the answer to all of my fears. This week, I've been singing a lot over and over again the words to O Little Town of Bethlehem. I love songs with good theology, especially good theology about Christmas. And there's a line in there that says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Here's what he says, Matthew, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. What he's shown the language here, and he's given 14 generations. So what does this mean? 14 generations three times. What does it mean? Let me try to unpack this just a little bit here. 14, okay, first of all, the perfect number is 7 in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, the perfect number is 7. God created the world in how many days? He created the world in how many days? 6. And what did he do on the 7th day? He rested. As you begin to have the law that was given, they were to work the ground, a particular ground, for 6 years. And on the 7th year, they were to give rest to the ground so that it could restore its nutrients and so forth. There was also something called in the law of Moses, the year of Jubilee, which on the 49th year, all the debts were paid off. Hey, I just thought, boy, I'd be debt-free completely. I'm 50. Okay, I'm sorry. I just had a thought. Okay. All right, just had a thought. Okay, all your debts were paid off. All the slaves were set free. You could go back and get your land back. All that kind of stuff here on the year of Jubilee. So here's what you have Matthew setting out for us. 14 generations is 2 sevens. Another 14 generations, another 2 sevens. You have another 2 years, or another 14 years, 2 sevens. You have 6 sets of 7. 6 is the number of man, 666. 7 is the number of God. Okay? 42 years, Jesus is he comes in the line of his family as the 7th 7. Which means it's perfection, which means God is now bringing his rest for all the toils and the trials and the pain. It's going to be met in Jesus Christ. If you really understand what Jesus came to do, it will give you rest. If Jesus did what the scripture says he came to do, is that you don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to just do better. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to live in shame. If this is true, Matthew says it is. I'm saying it is. But here's the question that Jesus asked. Do you believe this? Do you place your hope in what I have said? Here's what he said to the people that were harassed and helpless in his day. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christmas reminds me there's a longing in our soul for rest. You know, there's things we can occupy our mind with. These are things that we can occupy our activity with, and that works for a while. We can just throw ourselves into mind activity or to physical activity, and it works for a while. But for all of us, no matter how busy we stay, there's a time in which we too face our own darkness. A longing in our soul. Is this all there is? Is something that matters? I wish this didn't happen. I wish I could do this. All those things. Listen, here's what he says. That's your soul speaking there. You say, you'll find rest for your soul. You see, Christmas reminds us this is good news, not good advice. It's the basis of all the good stories our heart longs for. It's inclusive of people like me, people like you, and that Jesus is the hope of hopes and the answer to all of our fears. Prior to Jesus' return, every time that God came and intervened with somebody and engaged with them, he had to say this: fear not, fear not, fear not. You know what Jesus said after he raised from the dead? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Come close. Come near me. I've come near you. Come near me. That old little town of Bethlehem says the hopes and fears of all the years. Also talks about where meek ones will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Let's pray, and Gene, as you come to help us worship Christ, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the incredible wealth of your word, where we read about other people and their engagement with you, and we see ourselves. And we have servants in this day and age that speak truth to us. Like the quote we have here at the end of our notes, that if we condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, those words would be God with us. The greater truth of the holiday is Christ's deity. That the baby in the manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth. And that creator took on our pain, our suffering, took on death itself, and defeated it. Father, I pray that we would respond to the true story of Christ, and that we would find him to be the hopes of all of our hopes and the answer to our fears. May we come and adore you for who you are. In Christ's name, do you worship the Lord?